Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn once again to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We come this morning to what is in reality a sad portion of Scripture. It's here that we have the final two events of the Galilean ministry of our Lord that Luke records for us. You'll remember that the earthly ministry of Jesus began when He was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River up north. That event initiated His ministry. He then went down into Judea, the southern region surrounding Jerusalem, and He ministered for a short time there. He then moved His ministry up to His hometown region of Galilee, which today is northern Israel, where He ministered for a little while, more than a year. You'll remember that Jesus so desperately wanted His hometown relatives, His friends, His neighbors to believe in Him, that He literally blanketed that region with divine teaching and signs and wonders. He then sent the 12 out as the official ambassadors of the Messiah, preaching the gospel in all of the cities of the Galilean region. And so our passage is sad in that these two events mark the end of Christ's attempt to reach His beloved Galileans. It's also tragic in that it exposes the hearts of the 12, who, as we're going to see, are not yet the apostles they will become. Now, we know that these are the final two events as Luke records them because of what verse 51 says. Luke 9:51. When the days were approaching for His ascension, He was determined to go to Jerusalem. With that, running all the way then down through chapter 19, verse 44, Luke is going to be giving us the key details of Christ's final journey to Jerusalem. And because of what we see in our passage for this morning and next Lord's Day, the training of the 12 will continue in earnest. In essence, Jesus also almost ramps it up a bit as He begins to face His final days of ministry. As the disciples learn, as the 12 learn, we're going to be learning as well. Look at verse 46. An argument started among them, the 12, as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by His side, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me receives him who sent Me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in Your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Now, obviously, the theme here is humility. This is a lesson on the topic of humility. And as such, this is a crucial lesson for the 12, and it's a crucial lesson for all true followers of Jesus Christ. Now, as you noticed, as I read our passage to you, there are basically two events in there. Two events to teach this lesson. The first incident finds the 12 arguing among themselves about which one of them was greater. The second event there, John confesses that they had attempted to hinder the ministry of someone who was not a part of their little group. And so we have two different types of pride, if you will. In verse 46, there's an argument among the 12 about which one of them is the greatest. That would be individual pride. And then in verse 49, John tries to hinder a person who's casting out demons in Jesus' name because he doesn't belong to their group. That would be group pride. So we have a lesson on individual pride and then a lesson on corporate pride, if you will. It's based on those two events that Jesus teaches us about the importance of humility. Now, this is a crucial issue for all true followers of Jesus Christ to understand. We've talked about this many times before. We've talked about the fact that there are only two religions in the world. There are only two religions in the world. The religion of divine accomplishment and the religion of human achievement. In the religion of divine accomplishment, you realize that there is nothing any spiritually dead person could ever do that would make him acceptable to a perfectly holy God. In the religion of divine accomplishment, you realize that God has done it all. You can do nothing. You're dead. You're spiritually dead. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ as presented in the Word of God. The religion of human achievement is the belief that you can do something to make yourself spiritually alive and therefore capable of doing something that will make you acceptable to God. You do something, God does something, and together you make it to heaven, and that defines every other religion in the world. One recognizes that God is the only means to heaven. The other views self as the means to heaven. One demands humility, the other pride. In essence, one religion worships self, the other is the worship of the one true God. So think this through. Both the conscience of man and the evidence from creation declare the glory of the Lord. They shout out to every man that God is real. We also have the Bible, the very Word of God, which tells us that God exists. It tells us how we can know God, how we can become acceptable to God. And yet, man denies all of that and elevates self over every piece of objective evidence there is concerning Almighty God, the Creator of all that exists. So mark it down. The essence of all sin, the foundation, the starting point for every sin ever committed is the worship of self. It's the worship of self, the elevation of self over God. And that can be defined in one word: pride. Pride. The result then of pride is every false religion in the world that has ever existed. For some, it's a formal religion. For many, a religion of self-worship. Bottom line, when sin entered the universe, it was because of pride. Lucifer, elevating himself, his will, over God's will. Look at Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 14. Let me show you this from Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Here we have the description of Lucifer, Satan's fall. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. Verse 12, 14, verse 12. Star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. You said in your heart, look at this, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. And those who see you will gaze on you. They'll ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms? See, that's the consequences of Lucifer's fall. We had the description of Lucifer's pride, I will, I will, I will, I will, etc. Then the consequences of Lucifer's fall. And you know what? Very same thing with Adam and Eve. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. When sin entered the world, it was because of pride. Adam and Eve choosing their will over God's will. Verse 1 of chapter 3, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said. He's challenging God's word. You shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, that's not exactly right. This is Satan demonstrating unparalleled pride to question God's word. The woman said, verse 2, that's not exactly right. From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you're not going to die. God wasn't telling you the truth. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God doesn't want that. That's the description of Adam and Eve's pride. The consequences of their pride, verse 7, guilt. Verse 8 through 10, fear. Verse 12, lying. Verse 14, the serpent was cursed. Verse 15, Satan was cursed. Verse 16, the woman was cursed. Verses 17, 18, and 19, the ground was cursed. And then in verse 19 again, mankind was cursed. And instantly, all because of pride, all because of that angel elevating his will over God, that man elevating his will over God, every man born of man and woman ever since is born in sin. And as a sinner, an enemy of God, and all because of pride. MacArthur writes this. He says, if you want to understand what it means to be fallen, it means to be self-centered. Pride then is the core corruption. Self-worship is what fallenness is all about. Every other sin rises out of the soil of pride. Every other sin grows in the dirt of pride. Pride is the damning sin that produces rebellion against God, and every single sin is rebellion against God, and all of it is produced by pride. Pride always seeks to dethrone God. It seeks to strike a fatal blow against His sovereignty and His majesty and to replace God with self. Every single sin you ever commit is based on you believing you know better than God. That's pride. For the unredeemed man, self-love or pride is the dominating force in his life. He does what he does for self. And that's why it's so difficult to be saved. That's why it's so hard to repent, because pride is dominant. And that is exactly why Jesus defined following Christ the way He did. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Listen. If anyone wishes to come after me, if you want to follow Jesus Christ, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. So, the true follower of Jesus Christ is characterized by self-hate, self-denial, and self-abasement. And only a life transformed by God can do that. Only God can enable a proud man to have a broken and contrite spirit. God, through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, does that in a man's life. And only when pride is overpowered with conviction of one's sinfulness and wretchedness can a person be saved from the penalty of his sin. Self-love, self-satisfaction, self-promotion, self-exaltation, self-fulfillment, those are all the passions of a fallen heart. And of course, today, as you well know, we live in a world where fallenness has been relabeled as virtue. We have exchanged, as the prophet said, sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet, good for bad, bad for good. We've reversed everything. So get this. Sin is always an affront to a holy, perfect God. Pride is at the core of every sin. Pride is the opposite of every biblical character trait there is. For the unredeemed man, the only way to conquer his human fallen nature is for the Spirit of God to invade his heart and to transfer that spiritually dead man into the kingdom of God. For the redeemed man, we still struggle with pride because of indwelling sin. But pride no longer characterizes us, and it can be defeated when we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and submit and obey the Word of God. Let me explain it another way. For the redeemed man, when we are saved from the penalty of our sin, we are justified by faith in God. We are made right before God. We're given an acceptable standard before God. At that moment of salvation, pride is defeated. For the redeemed man, concerning the pride that remains and resides in our flesh, the process of sanctification is the triumph of humility over that remaining pride. Sanctification is the process that goes on throughout our entire life as we deny self, die to self, and obey God. And the resulting humility will always triumph over God. So for the unredeemed man, pride is the defining character trait of his existence. For the redeemed man, that pride as the defining character trait of our being has been done away with. Nevertheless, because we still reside in these fleshly tents, we can struggle with pride. It doesn't define us, but we struggle with pride. So, to get real practical about this, there's one very practical way you can monitor your spiritual development. And that's by the measure of triumph your humility has over your natural pride. And don't get too proud about the fact that you're being more humble then you are proud, or you got to go back to square one and start over again. Bottom line, humility comes very, very hard, doesn't it? Humility is never easy. It goes against our fallen nature. But we're not fallen if we're true followers of Jesus Christ. Now, humility is never easy. That is why there are so many lessons in Scripture about the importance of putting down our pride in pursuing humility. We have one such lesson right here in our passage, and as such, it is the perfect lesson to kick off the final section of the training of the 12. If they master it, they will turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ just as we can. If and when they fail, they will hurt the cause of Christ just like we do. What did the 12 do? Well, in the beginning, just like any new follower of Jesus Christ, they failed a lot. Here in our passage, Jesus is going to give as clear a message on humility as possible. And yet, if you fast forward, look at Luke 22. This is months later, right before the cross, after months of teaching, Luke 22, verse 24, and there also arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Wait, what? Is this referring to the event in Luke 9? No. No. They're just replaying it all over again because they didn't get the lesson from Luke chapter 9. The very same issue. The very same issue. The point is, pride is not easily defeated. It's impossible for the unbeliever, It's tough for the true follower of Jesus Christ, and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. MacArthur points out the difficulty of conquering pride. Listen, this is insightful. What is it that defeats pride? If teaching is not enough, then what is it that defeats pride? It's a combination of the teaching of the Word of God and the experience that the Lord brings into our life. James says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Why? Because trials have a perfecting work. If anyone had learned the lesson of pride, it was Peter. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, "After you've suffered a little while, the Lord will make you perfect, complete." Peter knew that his own maturing, his own sanctification, was not just related to information he had heard about humility. His maturity was related to being crushed, to suffering. So get this. In the process of sanctification concerning pride, there are always two elements at work. There are always two elements at work. There's the input of the Word of God working and refining, and there is the providential working of God as He brings trials into our lives to break and to crush our pride. Why do you think God refused to remove the thorn from Paul's side, from his flesh? Remember, the Greek tells us there that little thorn, we picture that little thorn, it was literally like a stake. The translation is literally like a stake, a spear rammed through his flesh. A painful, horrible experience. Why didn't God remove that thorn? It wasn't because Paul didn't ask him. Paul begged him three times to remove it. Why didn't he remove it? Well, because as Paul said, "to keep me from exalting myself." What's that tell us? That tells us that the great apostle Paul struggled with pride. MacArthur continues, "So whatever the Lord needs to do to keep you from exalting yourself, that's what the Lord will do, because that's part of the progression of your sanctification. Pride dies a hard death, and it's basically defeated by continual understanding of the truth of God working in you, mingled with suffering and experiences, defeat and distress and trial, all those things that break our confidence in ourselves." Now, with all that by way of introduction, look at verse 46. Let's look at the lesson God has for us here in Luke chapter 9. Verse 46. "An argument started among them," the 12, "as to which of the 12 might be the greatest." Now, you can stop right there. That's just insane. "Well, I'm better than you are." That's junior high stuff, right? Let me change that. That's grade school stuff. That's kindergarten stuff. Don't forget the context here. Look at verse 19. Back in verse 19, using the words of Peter, as Peter was moved along by the Holy Spirit, Jesus establishes that He is God. God incarnate. In verse 22, Jesus establishes the principle of humility in that He as God would lay down His life for others. So we have the greatest willing to demonstrate humility by dying for others. In verse 23, Jesus repeats the principle of humility. Look at verse 23. "If anyone wishes to come after me," here's the principle, "he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world, everything he wants, and loses or forfeits his soul?" In verses 28 through through 36, we have the transfiguration of Jesus demonstrating visibly that He was God incarnate by showing Peter, James, and John His glory. In verses 37 through 41, the disciples demonstrate that they have a pride problem and that they didn't really believe what Jesus had told them and consequently were unable to cast this most violent demon out of this young man. Jesus said you could do it. They said, well, we heard you, but we don't quite believe you. That's pride. Jesus then said, verse 44, let these words sink into your ears. Listen carefully. The Son of Man, that's God incarnate, is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, what men could take the Son of God? No man. So that's an expression of humility. I am going to allow myself to be taken. Verse 45, they didn't understand. It was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. They were afraid to ask Him about this statement. And again, Jesus, as God incarnate, tells the 12 that He was going to lay down His life in humility. Now that's the context as we come to this juvenile argument in verse 46. Now at first glance, given the context, it is virtually impossible for the 12 to be arguing about this. Were they asleep during everything I just mentioned? But given the fallenness of man, it does make sense. Not everyone had been invited up on the mountain to witness the transfiguration. Beyond that, you need to understand that the Jews were a very proud people who had pride constantly modeled for them by their religious leaders. A culture of pride was the prevailing attitude amongst their spiritual leaders. And you'll remember that those spiritual leaders found many ways to openly exhibit their pride through the symbols that they used to display their quote-unquote spirituality. For example, they would enlarge and lengthen the tassels of their robes. The little boxes they would put on their heads would be massive so that everyone would notice them, the phylacteries. They would go out of their ways to make a public spectacle of their fasting. They'd put makeup on to make themselves look haggard so that people would think more highly of them. They'd make a public spectacle of their praying. They made sure everyone knew what they gave. And then, of course, they went out of their way to look down their spiritual noses at anyone who wasn't one of them. In other words, they were the personification of pride. And so here we have the 12, pride modeled from every spiritual leader they had ever known, and yet Jesus, who was clearly God, is telling them that He would humble Himself in death, and if they ever wanted to save their life, they would have to lose it. But see, all they were thinking about was the coming kingdom. Israel would again be in power. They'd been faithful. They're all scrambling for a preeminent position. Sadly, their pride got the best of them. Now, according to Mark chapter 9, verse 33, one of the parallel passages, the setting for this event is Capernaum. Located in the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, you will remember, had been Jesus' headquarters during His Galilean ministry. The specific setting for this passage is a house in Capernaum, most likely owned by Peter. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5 and verse 14 alludes to that. If we compare the parallel passages, Matthew 18 and Mark 9, we can pretty well reconstruct the scene here. As I said, the house may well have been Peter's house. The little child that Jesus picks up may well have been one of the children in Peter's family. So here we are in Peter's house in Capernaum at the very end of the Galilean ministry. The disciples have just come off the road. They've been walking on the road where Jesus had been teaching and preaching and performing miracles. They've returned from this traveling. And as we put this picture together, they're walking along the road right after Jesus has taught and performed miracles, and they begin arguing about who is the greatest of them and which of them is going to be greatest in the kingdom that the Lord is going to set up. What we conclude is that everything Jesus had said about denying self, suffering, and humility had gone right over their heads. They totally missed it. According to Mark chapter 9, verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he, Jesus, was in the house, Jesus began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" Mark 9:34, but they kept silent. They kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. In other words, they were too embarrassed over their foolish argument. How are you going to tell God, who is going to lay down His life in humility, that you were arguing about being better than the other 11? So they at least were bright enough to not say a word. They were so ashamed, they said nothing. They knew this was the exact opposite of denying themselves and taking up their crosses. Their sin was obvious. Their pride was blatant. And it's out of this pathetic display of immaturity and John's confession that Jesus gives us six consequences of pride in order to better understand humility. Look at the text. And this is the first byproduct of pride. I've adapted a bit MacArthur's outline on this. Number one, first byproduct of pride. Pride destroys unity. Look at verse 46. An argument started among them. An argument started among them. Now, given what these men had seen and heard, living 24 hours a day, 7 days a week with God incarnate, this is absolutely inconceivable. This is absolutely inexcusable. Here are the chosen by God in eternity past apostles who will take the gospel to the world representing God Himself, and they are arguing about which one of them is greater. Take a dictionary, look up petty. This will be the illustration. In time, all of these men, save John, will be killed for their ministry. The greatest spokesman for Jesus Christ. These are the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And yet here they are in the midst of the most ignorant argument. Who's the greatest? How could you even answer that question? What would be the criteria for an answer to such a foolish question? Mark it down, because the goal of pride is to elevate self over everyone else. It can only divide. It does not ever unite. Jesus here has spoken of His own personal suffering. They're arguing about their personal glory. Any successful relationship depends on denying self and dying to God. If you struggle with pride and you cannot see victory over pride in your life, whatever you do, do not get married. Don't get married. Because either in marriage that pride will be crushed, or you'll lose a wife or a husband. Any successful relationship depends on denying self, dying to self. Relationships are based on loving sacrifice and service, selfless deferring to and giving to others. That's what is the basis of a successful relationship. Pride destroys relationships. Pride always divides. Pride being self-focused is indifferent to others. And beyond that, it's ultimately judgmental and critical and therefore divisive. And because of that, pride is the most common destroyer of both relationships and, catch this, churches. Do you realize that the vast majority of church splits are not the result of disagreement over polity or theology. Rather, they are the result of one proud man rallying others against God-ordained leadership. Someone not getting what they think they should get. Someone more concerned with their own desires than God's desires. That is almost uniformly the case. Paul talked about that in his letter to the church in Corinth, where pride was rampant. He said this, 1 Corinthians 3:3, "Since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? You're acting like pagans," he says. That's why Paul said, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus." You take the opposite of that, you have the slogan for contemporary living. Do nothing from selfishness or pride. That's Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Paul, by the way, goes on to say, be like Jesus Christ who laid down His life for others. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man, Jesus said, lay down His life for His friends. What is that? That's the supreme example of humility. I'll die so that you might live. Considering others more important than yourselves, than yourself. That's what humility does. Pride destroys relationships. Humility nurtures relationships. And so knowing that pride is the wedge that Satan uses to split churches and to splinter relationships, the Lord here in Luke chapter 9 stressed to the 12 the crucial necessity of humility. The fact that they continue this argument months and months later, what's that tell you about their unity during the final days of Christ's ministry? Pretty sad, isn't it? Secondly, pride promotes comparison. Verse 46 again, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. How would you determine that without comparing yourself with others? Pride demands that you put others down so that you can elevate yourself. Paul said, don't think more highly of yourself than you should. Rather than rejoicing in the fact that there is neither young or old, male or female, rich or poor, Jew or Gentile in the body of Christ, pride puts others down to feel better about oneself. Perhaps remembering this foolish argument, Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. In other words, the height of foolishness is pride. Believing you know better, refusing to accept input, concluding that you're smarter or wiser or more godly. Pride. Anyone can make themselves look good by finding someone else that's a little less accomplished than they are. As MacArthur said, the endless sorting of people in petty fashion to make someone feel superior to others, as the apostles were doing, merely pours gas on the fires of pride and burns through the fabric of unity. You might remember that these 12 were the most ordinary men there were. Remember that? We spent months learning about each one of these disciples. They were ordinary men. That's the best thing you could say about them. They had nothing of value to offer Christ in terms of turning the world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had nothing to offer. They were ordinary men. No one would have ever selected any of them for any kind of leadership role in life. Here are these ordinary men who can do nothing in and of themselves, and they're debating which one of them is more ordinary than the other. Can you see how foolish pride is? Any good thing those 12 ever did, they did because God enabled them to do it. And they would later understand that. But right now, individual pride got in the way. Now, I have to confess, I would love to have heard that argument. I would have loved to have heard that argument. It's just so ridiculous. Well, one more. Pride reveals depravity. It exposes depravity. Verse 47. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart. Now stop right there. Jesus knew their hearts. John 2:25, He said, I don't need anyone to tell me what's in the heart of man because I know what's there. Jesus knew what they were talking about. He asks that question because he wants them to admit their sin of pride. That's what he wants. He wants them to say, Jesus, forgive us. We were involved in the most foolish, self-centered discussion imaginable. That's what Jesus is trying to elicit with the question. What were you talking about? Pride always begins in the heart. Jesus knew that. The disciples need to learn that too. This is a heart issue. Pride is always a heart issue. And so wherever you see pride, you're simply seeing the manifestation, the revelation, the exposure of depravity. And the Greek here tells us that each one of the 12 felt the same way in their hearts. They were all involved in this argument. Mark's gospel tells us that it's at this point Jesus confronts the apostles by asking them about what he already knew. What are you discussing? Embarrassed, as I said earlier, they kept silent because they'd been discussing which one was the greatest. According to Matthew's account, the disciples, apparently convinced that their argument was valid, asked Jesus to settle their dispute and declare which of them was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine? Hey, Jesus, we need some help. We've been debating which one of us is the greatest. Could you let us know which one is? To illustrate the inappropriateness of their ridiculous hassling and to overturn their legitimizing of pride, Jesus grabs a little child for an object lesson. Look at verse 47. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. So, Jesus takes this little child, perhaps one of Peter's children, and places the child by his side. Now, why does Jesus choose a child? Well, to illustrate humility, because everyone there knew that children were the lowliest in that society. Daryl Bach writes this, in Judaism, children under 12 could not be taught the Torah, and so to spend time with them was considered a waste of time. You think about it, they're still the lowliest in our society today. That's why people can kill them so easily. Now, most certainly, we love children in a special way. But think it through. As far as making a contribution, they don't really make one. As far as achievements, they have none. In essence, they don't accomplish much. To quote MacArthur again, it's a good thing God made them cute, or we might not even pay any attention to them at all. They take and they don't give. So, he takes this child, and according to Mark 9, he takes the child up into his arms, telling us this was a little child. And he says, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And his point, as always, was obvious. Instead of touting their own supposed achievements, the apostles, like all who would enter the kingdom of God, needed to humble themselves and acknowledge that they had no right in and of themselves to even enter the kingdom of God, let alone be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And since all who enter the kingdom are considered the greatest in it, there is no spiritual ranking in heaven. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven is absolute. It's not relative. There is no ranking. There is no hierarchy of saints in heaven. Luke 18:15-17. So what Jesus does here is to take the most insignificant of all to teach what it really is to be the greatest of all. So picture this. Jesus sets that little child before the 12, picks that little child up in his arms, because that little child is going to become an illustration for his lesson on humility. According to Matthew 18:3, the first thing Jesus said is, truly I say to you, unless you are converted. What's that mean? Well, unless you turn and go a different direction. Unless you become like children, childlike, you're not even going to be in the kingdom. In other words, he says, unless you realize that you are nothing, you have no rank before God. You have no achievement that would rank you above anyone else. You are anything but great. You are the lowest of the low, having like a child virtually achieved nothing, that your value is minimal. That's what Jesus is saying to them. You're going the wrong direction. The pride you're exhibiting will gain you nothing. And so you have to deal with this. And the way you deal with this is to start right here by admitting that you're nothing. And again, we go right back to what? Denying yourself. And so, verse 4, Matthew 18, Jesus says, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom. As I said, everyone in the kingdom is the greatest. Everyone. In fact, on another occasion, Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest man who lived up until his time. Nevertheless, the least in the kingdom is greater than John. So greatness is not relative in the kingdom of God. There's no such thing as a pecking order in the kingdom of God. Greatness is absolute. There's no pecking order in the kingdom. There should be no pecking order in life. And so Jesus said, you need to have your thinking converted. Now, he's not talking about converted as in salvation. That's not what he's saying. Context doesn't support that. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about the 12 taking an opposite approach to the foolish one he's caught them in. Look at the next time Jesus has to teach the same lesson. Luke chapter 18. Luke 18 verse 14. Let's start in. If you look at it, you see the context here. There you got the Pharisee, the publican. He told this parable to some, trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Those are proud people. Viewed others with contempt. Those are proud people. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself. That tells you all you need to know there. He worships himself, so he may as well pray to himself. God, I thank you. I'm not like these other people. I'm so wonderful. Thank you for making me so much more wonderful than all these losers around me. I do this, I do this, I do this. The tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. This is a humble man. He's unworthy even to look toward heaven. He was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And they were bringing even their babies to Jesus so that he would touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. In other words, understand, Jesus says, if you're going to exalt yourself in this life, understand that's all the reward you're going to get. And he's speaking, by the way, primarily of the religious leaders of Israel. And his point is that all those who are self-righteous and proud are going to be humbled by God in judgment. But all those who humble themselves are going to wind up being exalted. And since there are no relative rankings in the kingdom of God, we'll all be equally exalted. We'll all receive the same denarius wage. We'll all be great. Because it's all imputed to us. It's all granted to us and then given to us in our glorified form. There's equality in that sense. Matthew tells us that they kept bringing babies to Jesus so that he might touch them. And the disciples saw it and they began rebuking them. Luke mentions it as well, as I just read. And the disciples in essence said, get those babies out of here. And we've all been in that situation. You have your friends over for company and the kids are doing something cute and they keep doing something cute. And you think, you know what, this is going to be like entertainment night all night long unless these kids get out of here and we can talk as adults. The disciples say, get... Stop bringing those babies to Jesus. He has important things to do. And in essence, what they were doing was they were following the example of their spiritual leaders, which is to say, Jesus, why are you spending time with anyone less worthy than we are? Jesus responds, Luke 18, Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. In other words, keep bringing those little children to me so that I can continue to illustrate to you the type of humility you need if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's no question that his actions tell us how God feels about children and babies, doesn't it? You don't harm a baby. You don't do that. Better to tie a boulder around your neck and dive into the deepest part of the ocean. The main point here is simple. Pride will send you to hell. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, sanctification is maintaining the mentality that I am before God a child with no achievements, no credit that I can claim for myself, no credentials, no accomplishments. It's simply mercy that He has made me great. I don't even want to think about that. I can't even comprehend that. That's for heaven, for right now. I'm just amazed that He keeps me alive and that He'd let me do anything for Him. That's the mentality. That's the lesson. And to make sure no one misses it, He uses the tiniest little child to illustrate the point. The 12 each thought they were the greatest. Jesus says greatness in the kingdom is not relative, it's absolute, and it belongs only to the humble, only to those who come to Christ denying themselves, taking up their cross, and being willing to obey the Word of God. Three more characteristics. We'll save those for next time. Listen, pride divides. It destroys unity by creating conflict. It creates pecking orders. It forces you to judge others, look down on others, so that you can feel better about yourself. That's pathetic if you think about it. It creates hierarchies. These are the things, therefore, we must be careful to always fight against. Right? This is one of those lessons where, frankly, we kind of need to go over it at least once a day. Because pride so easily creeps in, right? Father, thank You for this reminder. These are all principles we know so well. We know these principles. And yet, Father, we often act like we've never even heard them before. So, Father, help us through the indwelling Spirit to always act in humility . Father, we know that when we don't, because You love us, because You desire our holiness, You will bring trials into our life that will crush us and break us and humble us. The bottom line is, the true follower of Jesus Christ should be the most humble person, because we humbly recognize, had You not invaded our life, opened our eyes to comprehend, and saved our soul from the penalty of the sin we so rightly deserved, we would be headed for hell. You took spiritually dead people and made them spiritually alive. And all we can do, the only logical thing to do, is to drop to our knees and praise You for Your goodness to us. The thought that that you saved us because of any good thing we could have ever accomplished is ludicrous. And so help us, Father, to be a humble people. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.